Well, now, thank you. Now I can join the highway. I want to start with a story. I want to deal with some difficult things this morning, some things that Jesus talked about that frankly are quite difficult, and sometimes we avoid them. I don't want to avoid them. I want us to sort of at least have them in our minds. But I want to tell you a story leading up to the first one. Back about 1975, I had become a kind of a consultant with an organization that was known in the U.S. as World Literature Crusade, and overseas it was known as Every Home Crusade. They had a really good philosophy and were very effective in what they were doing. They were working with the native people as the leaders and not sending us over to do it. In fact, K.P. Yohanan, who is the leader of Gospel for Asia and on whose board I have been for about 25 years now, told me that in the 70s, that was probably the best thing happening in India. But they decided to send me around the world, a seven-week journey, to see if what they said they were doing, they were actually doing. And I thought, well, that's unique. So I took them up on that. Three of the weeks were spent in India itself. And one of the India weeks was in Rajasthan. Now, Rajasthan is the desert state of India. And as I made my way over, one of my stops, though, was in Holland, where I spoke for a weekend at a YWAM base. And one of the international directors was there at that point. And he had had ministry in Afghanistan earlier. And he said to me that there were no Christians in Rajasthan. Not a one. Well, I thought, I'm going to Rajasthan because there are Christians there. So maybe you're not up to date. And I did make it there and found out that there were 200,000 known Christians that had been won by this Every Home Crusade. And it was a delight. I mean, they put up a big tent, and I became a tent evangelist for one evening. And I had a glorious time there, and the guy who directed, who was the one in charge of getting the message out there, he and I became fast friends very quickly. And I said to him, how many Christians do you know of? He said, oh, the Lord has given us 200,000. And I said, that means that the ministry you had has peopled this with 200,000 Christians. Well, yeah. I said, this is wonderful because here you've got a brand new thing. What has it been like? I mean, what have been the problems? And isn't it interesting that that's what I wanted to know? I know you've had joys, but what have been the problems? What he told me was heartbreaking. He said, you know, when you have 200,000 Christians that are new in an area, the word gets out. And he said, different denominations have then sent people in to sort of begin to herd these into their category. And he said, the heartbreaking thing is the people that I have won come to me and say, why do we hate each other now? The people that are, you know, that we're with, they say, no, we're not supposed to like that group over there. And we're not supposed to have anything to do with that group over there. He said, that is my most difficult problem that I face. Well, we know that this was the sort of thing that happened even in the New Testament when people had begun to divide themselves up as, you know, this is my guy and I'm part with this guy. And, well, I'm better than all of you. I'm with Jesus, you know. And it was kind of that sort of thought that Paul was having to deal with. But the real question that hurts, you see, is when they say, as new believers, why do we hate each other? Because Jesus himself had said, you know, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, now this is the scary part, shall all men know that you are my disciples. In other words, he authorizes the world to check us out. I won't like that. I'd rather my bumper stickers be all they need to know. Or my card, you know. Okay, here's a MasterCard. I think that works, doesn't it? But no, he authorized the world to check us out to see if we are his, and the way they would know would be because we love each other. And so the question in my mind is, do we deal with that today? Yes, we do. And it has been a source of pain to me because sometimes the question for us becomes, who are we against now? Remember the thing called the emerging church? It's the submerging church now. And I kept saying to people, why are we fighting them? Most of our guys have no idea what an emerging church is, and they're never troubled by it. If you teach the word, you people aren't going to be bothered by the emerging church. What's the problem? I said, we're keeping them alive. We're giving them their extra 15 minutes of fame because we're the ones who are talking about them. And I kept saying to some of the leaders that they don't have anything. They're going to die. Are you aware that their national organization just collapsed? It exists no more? But maybe we could bring them back to life by telling them how much we don't like that anymore. I was sitting at breakfast with, and I won't tell you who or where, but Don McClure was with me. And we were sitting with a local pastor who was very much into finding different groups that we could be against. And I was very chagrined by all of that because I think I would rather be known for what we were known for at the beginning of this that we call our movement as the Jesus movement. And I don't care if they call me a Jesus freak. It's better than the other freaks they can call me. But I want to be known for Jesus, that I'm for him, and I want to spread him. And I don't want to be known by who I was against. So we were talking a little bit about that, and I was saying to him, he said, well, what should we do? I said, I would love to see us just get back to what we started with. We want to speak the word, teach the word, make people healthy, have the healthiest and best loved sheep anywhere around because we teach them the word, and let it go there. Not look for people to not like. Just look for people to let us see how much we love each other and love Jesus. And this guy who I was really chastising by that turned to Don McClure and said, what do you think about this, Don? He said, I couldn't agree with Gail more. So out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, at least we can hopefully establish that. Now, I want to read to you, as we look at this, an event that happens in the 15th chapter of Matthew. Jesus had a lot of fun with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees would come to Jesus and attack him. Now, one of the things that this says to me is there was something about the way Jesus was that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and others felt comfortable enough in his presence to do this. Now, this is really interesting to me. What was it about the kind of relationship he had, the way he viewed people, the gentleness of him, the humility of him, which he had to have, that would cause those who didn't like him to feel comfortable attacking him? You know, here was the one person who could, with the snap of his fingers, eliminate his enemies. But he didn't. And they knew that, you know. When he sends his disciples out as lambs among wolves, which is really an exciting way to go. I think with that he was also telling us something about the way we are to be among them, and I think it was the way he was among those that he ministered to. I think the anointing that Jesus had caused people to feel like he was there for them. You see, when you look at the anointing, the denomination that I once was part of, whenever they said the word anointing, boy, it carried baggage with it. I felt the anointing, which meant that the loudness would increase. The spit would reach the 12th row. The hanky would come out. If you can't feel that, you're dead. And, you know, I'm having fun with that, but that's not invalid. It's just not the anointing. It's just drama. And so I began to realize, you know, maybe that's not the anointing. What is the anointing? And it's so easy to find out. Just go to Isaiah 61 and then go to to Luke 4 and see how Jesus quotes from it. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And the word Messiah means the anointed one. And when he read this, they knew that this is messianic stuff he's reading. And then he said, after he had finished, "This day is this passage fulfilled in your eyes." Boy, it couldn't have been more loaded than that. And here they are. First of all, they're excited about it. And then they decide, wait a minute. Did you hear what he said? And they wanted to kill him. And apparently he let them lead him up to the top of a hill where they could throw him down and kill him. And it wasn't then that he just managed to slip away and escape. And maybe one of the reasons he was able to do that is he looked so common they could lose him real easy. Well, we know his mom and dad lost him when he was 12. to lose there. I don't know why I got off on that. But the real thing I want to deal with is here he is talking with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are coming and attacking him, and they feel comfortable doing it. It says, "The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Traditions are so powerful. They're more powerful than the Bible. I was teaching at a camp. I was teaching at a camp in Iowa many years ago, and it was adults. And in that denomination, there's a bench down front that they call an altar. I don't think that's a good word for it. It was originally a mourner's bench. That's a good word for it. But once we call it altar, it takes on spiritual stuff, you know. And as I was teaching them, I was teaching about some of the ways that we view the Bible. I went and picked up one end of that altar and just kind of held it up at an angle like that. I said, "You know, I'm going to get in trouble for this. But I could teach you guys heresy and not get in trouble with it. But I break a tradition here. Don't do that to the altar." And I'll get in trouble for that. And so it's a powerful thing when we dare think we might be breaking a tradition. I think the tradition is the thing that has made the gospel so difficult to go out in New England area, because they're so traditional. I think that's one of the reasons why there's been such what I would call massive success in both California and Florida, because people move there and they're away from their footings and their traditions, and they have to begin to deal with life without the traditions that call all of the shots in their lives. And the Pharisees, who were having a little trouble attacking Jesus scripturally, went after him with traditions. "Why do your guys break the traditions of the elders?" Now, whenever you ask Jesus a question, you know that you're going to get a question. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" In other words, I know you need me to take care of you, but I'm giving it to God. You starve. "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And here once again, Jesus refuses to be politically correct. Hypocrites! We don't use that word much anymore, do we? It's too dangerous. Hypocrite. You can get sued for calling somebody a hypocrite. "Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came to him." They were upset. "And said to him, 'Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard that?'" The religious political leaders, when they heard you say that, they were offended. "Boy, your days are through." "But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted.'" And then he says something that, I wish we really would hear this, because not to hear this takes energy and life away from us and puts us in a dangerous camp where the enemy is the sinner. And it's us versus them. It was never that way with Jesus. The enemy was the religious leaders. The sinners, he ate with them. They loved him. He got invited to their parties. I never get invited to their party. But you see, they believe that when you eat with someone, then you actually became part of them. And this day, we just say, well, if you're seen with them, you know. And some of you who, for some reason or other, want your photograph taken with me, you know, I tell you that this means you'll never be president. They see who you pal around with. But if it means that if God didn't plant it, it's going to be uprooted, we don't necessarily need to be those agents of uprooting. Jesus makes this plain in one of his stories when he tells of a guy who had a field planted, but an enemy came in and sowed tares. Now, boy, I'm the kind of guy who wants to go after those tares. But Jesus says, no, leave them alone. Now, there will be a point when the angels will grab those and do away with them, but I don't want you to mistakenly pull up any of the wheat, any of the fruit. Boy, this was such an important thing for me to read that. And I guess one of the reasons is that I'm an old debater. I was a debater in high school and a very successful one. I was good. And I loved the debate, and I loved the argument. But God has talked to me about that, and he said, you know, what I want you to do is to lift me up. What I want you to do is to make people love me so much that everything else will be straightened out. I once heard a guy, a rather famous member of a certain organization, who was teaching some missions candidates. And boy, he was really preaching hard. "I looked for someone to stand in the gap, and I found nobody," you know, and so forth. He had those poor mission candidates scared absolutely spitless. And I pulled him aside. I said, "I want to talk to you. Bring your wife." And they came in to where I was staying. I said, "You know, the thing is, when you scare them like this, they are so glad when you're through speaking." And they will probably be able to do what you say for a short while, but they are not going to be able to maintain it in the spirit with which you've delivered it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I said, if you ever thought about just making them love Jesus so much that they can't think of doing anything but what he wants them to do, they will then do that whether they ever hear you again. Just get them to love Jesus. His wife began to cry. And I realized that this is had probably been something that had been a chagrin to her spirit for a long time. I didn't hear from him for a while until he came by my house in California one day. And he said, you'll never know what you did for me. He said, I taught as if I were angry, and maybe I was. And I felt that God had called me to beat the sheep and skin them. And I had never even actually thought that my job is to get them to love God so much they can't even bear the thought of disobeying him. You know, Jesus sort of says that, doesn't he? The great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, on these two commandments hang all. How much is all? The law and the prophets. In other words, this is what the Bible is all about. You get that down, you've got the Bible now. Well, then Jesus, after he says this, and the Pharisee and the apostles said, you know, you offended the Pharisees, and boy, we're dangerous. We're in dangerous situations, is what they were saying, because the Pharisees rule the land. Really, the interesting thing, the Sadducees, who were the more liberal group, had always the chief priest, because Rome forced them. I mean, the Pharisees or the Sadducees were willing to cooperate with Rome. And so Rome said, all right, you elect a Sadducee as your chief priest. Okay, they would do that, but then they would elect their own chief priest who they would follow, and Rome, okay, that's your chief priest. You see, we see this in the two priests that were involved in, head priest in Jesus' crucifixion. And so to have offended the Pharisees means you have offended the most powerful political force in our land. And then he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. And then in one short phrase, he tells us how to deal with that whole situation. All of those who attack us are all of those who we think we ought to go after. He says, let them alone. Let them alone. Why should we waste our time on people that we really don't even know, but we've heard that they had something wrong with their theology, and so we're going to go get them? Waste of time. We had in our country a couple of hundred years ago a great revival. It was very similar to ours. Very open. Oh, people were getting saved like crazy. And it got taken over by a certain type of person who was, well, they were kind of the apologists in a sense. Now, I'm not against apologetics. I have trouble with apologists because they're looking for something wrong. They're not just telling you what's right. They're looking for something that doesn't fit what they think is totally right. And they go after it. I don't understand that. But it was that kind of group that took over this revival back a couple hundred years ago. And it became a denomination whose name you know. And I'm going to tell you a story about them because, to my delight, quite a large number of them have invited me to speak in their churches, even though theologically they don't believe I'm saved. But they've read the Jesus style, and it really grabs them, you know. It's like, hey, this is the most undenominational book we've ever read. And I was teaching in one of their churches in Boston. And afterward, we went out to someone's house just for fellowship, and we were sitting at the table, and the pastor said, "Have you ever had any interaction with," and they would fight me over the use of the word denomination, "with our group?" I said, "Oh, yeah." And I just didn't say anything else. He said, "Well, what was it like? I said, "I have often wondered what you baptized people in that made them come out of the water fighting everything they saw." You know who I'm talking about? Churches of Christ. They believe they're the only ones. Groups like that become exclusivists. We dare not become exclusivists. We are not the only Christians walking on the face of this planet. If we become exclusivists, I think then God holds us accountable for the rest of the world. That's why when I was a pastor and somebody came and said, "I want to start a church like yours down the street," I'd say, "Thank you. I don't want to be responsible for this whole town. We need you." Well, they quoted me in a book that guy wrote, and it was very accurate in the quote. And they admitted, "Boy, you have really tapped into the problem we have." And they're not a growing organization. They're a dying organization, because whatever God doesn't plant, he uproots. I got to tell you one more story about them, though. I did speak in one of their churches that had been sideswiped by the charismatic movement. Now, that meant that they weren't maniacs, but they were, you know, looser. They even had instruments in their church. But it was a farming village in Indiana, and I really enjoyed being with those folks. The farm, you know, just came up to the village, and there's the village, and they were singing our songs, too. That let me know they were really, really close to God. But the song leader at one point said something. I thought I was going to lose it. He said, "On this next song, you might want to feel free to raise your hands unless you've had a horrible farm accident." Did he say that? Get them nubs up there, you know. And I asked him afterward, "Did you say that?" "Oh," he said, "all us farm boys have lost something." Yeah, we So Jesus in verse 14 says, "Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, where do they head? They both fall into the ditch." And you know what? I don't have to push them into the ditch. Just leave them alone. Let God deal with it. What is my job? To be the judge of all the world's theologies? I don't know enough to do that. All I know is Jesus. I've had two rather marvelous events of witnessing, because I was with some people who were, well, one of them was in Australia. I was teaching for Capernaum Bible School down there a couple of weeks, and I and a few of the younger students, college-age kids, went down off of Tambourine Mountain to a cafe just to fellowship and have a little Christian crack. Coffee, I'm sorry, yeah. Well, as it worked out, just to shorten the story, the owner of the place came to our table because of a question that I had asked and wanted to talk to us about it. And we asked him, "You know, some music we heard was Christian music on your intercom. Are you a Christian?" "Oh, well, I don't know who to believe. What denomination and all that story? What's right, you know?" My friends with me knew what was right, and they were just about to correct this guy and tell him what was right. And I kicked him under the table. Made him quit. And I said, "You know what? I don't understand all the denominations either, but I do know about Jesus. Can I tell you about him?
Well, I don't know. Evolution, I don't know. What about evolution, man? Now, folks, I can spend a lot of time disproving evolution. And that's what those guys wanted to do, man. They got certain. I kicked them again.
And I said to the man, you know what? I really don't understand evolution. But I do understand Jesus. Can I talk to you about Jesus? And after about two more instances like that, where he threw up the typical things that people do throw up. He quietened down, and finally, tears began to come down his cheeks. Because really in his heart, he wanted to know about Jesus. And I had something like that happen to me in London. I was taking a couple of my former elders. Now, that doesn't mean they weren't elders anymore. It just meant I wasn't their pastor anymore. To Africa to see some ministry going on there. And we spent a day in London, and I gave them kind of what I call a biblical tradition and mythology tour in London. It's really a fascinating thing. But when we were eating, we were just talking together in one of the, frankly, pubs. That's the best place to eat in London. And we were talking about the nature of Jesus, and there was a guy over that kept scooting closer and closer and closer, and he said, "Can I join this conversation? We'd be delighted for you to." He said, "I've been hearing you guys talking, and I just want to know why the church is so bad. Why? I don't know what to believe." And you know, this is a typical thing, especially if you're in England, because the church is so bad. And I did the typical thing. I said, "You know what? That's confusing to me too. But I do know about Jesus." And we went through that, and finally, he let us know that when he was just a young teenager, he had been in church. But a very terrible thing had happened to him in church, and he had left church, and as far as he knew, God. And I said to him, "Isn't it amazing that God sent us 5,000 miles to meet with you today because he loves you so much, he wanted you to hear about him again?" And I said, "I apologize for what happened to you in behalf of the church. I wish it hadn't. But Jesus really wants you back, you know, because he loves you so much." And he began to cry, you know. And I thought, "Oh, Lord, if nothing else, help me to remember that the question isn't how many things I can disprove, but how much I can share Jesus with you, because he's the attractive one. He is the Savior. And I want to focus people's eyes on him more than anything else in the world. And all of this other stuff, leave it alone. If God didn't plant it, he is going to pull it up. And I don't have to worry about it." Now, I can tell you this because I've lived long enough to see all kinds of heresies come and go. And once I realize it is heretical, I realize it's not going to live very long. It'll live long enough to hurt a few people, but I hope to live long enough to heal a few people. Just leave them alone. If God didn't plant it, it's going to be plucked up, you see. Well, I guess that's enough of there. The blind leads the blind. They're both going to fall into the ditch. That's pretty positive, isn't it? Now, Jesus says some other things that really kind of get to me. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, I don't know why we have trouble with it. Well, it's not 5:11 either. I've got the wrong thing down here. But he says, "Don't resist an evil person." Isn't that amazing? Don't resist an evil person. But he does say, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Ah, that's a little more difficult to do I don't mind people seeing my good works. In fact, I'll tell you about them if you give me a chance. But, oh, how do I do it in a way that says, boy, that was God, wasn't it? Oh, yeah. I hope none of us will ever write a book on how to grow a church. You know, you're trained to do it. Maybe don't do it. You see, when someone asked Chuck Smith, you know, what's the secret of your growth? It's the Lord. I can't quite, it's the Lord. I don't know how it happened. It's the Lord, you know. Now, the moment we decide we know how it happened and write a book about it, it is over. Because the beautiful thing about, it's almost like the story I heard of a guy. You know, people are constantly asking us, where'd you get your training, you know, your theological training? It reminds me of a guy who was applying for a job, and he said, well, where did you go to school? Yale. Oh, wonderful. And what's your name? Janssen. And people are asking us, well, where'd you get your theological training? And how do you tell them? On my knees, with the Bible in front of me, and just learning about him. That doesn't impress people, does it? That's good. I even have people in my town, you know, when they find out I'm a preacher, they say, you are? You don't look like one. And I want to say, thank you. Thank you. Because one of the things that preacher types like us, not you. I mean, there's not one of you that really looks like a preacher. One of the things that we preacher types like to do is to make sure people know that that's what we are. I'll tell you this because I don't have any relatives in here right now that I know of. But I had an uncle who pastored in this town, and he was big mucky-muck in the denomination I was in. I never preached for him because I was always suspect, partly because I had sideburns then. I mean, they're out now. But then there are other things I cannot duplicate. And the only time he would see me, he said, I'm going to get you a raise. I said, so I can get a haircut, right?
Right, right.
But he was really into looking like a preacher. He would never let anyone see him without his coat and tie, without his suit on. Here in Hotlanta, he mowed his lawn with his suit on. That's another reason I didn't. You don't need to take your tie off there, really. It's okay. I mean, I'm not. Yeah. Actually, it looked kind of nice. But in Mark chapter 9, you know, that's not the only place, but they bring up to Jesus, because the apostles were always trying to make points with him, and one of their points was, hey, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we stopped them. Now, you know what they were expecting Jesus to say? Oh, that's great, guys. We got to protect the franchise. But he didn't say that. He said, no, don't stop them. Anyone who casts a demon out is not going to curse me right after that if he casts it out in my name. And whoever is not against us, hear this, folks, whoever is not against us is for us. Boy, that kind of changes things, doesn't it? If they're not against us, they're for us. I got to tell you a couple more here, and then I'll be through, and you can go eat. In Luke 16:15, Jesus was dealing once again with the Pharisees who loved money. Now, you know that nobody in it who's a preacher or on television really loves money. We know that. One of my brothers from Africa would come over to my house years ago in California. They'd come all the way over there because they knew I would meet them at the airport. And normally people wouldn't. But then they would watch our television, you know, and they'd not seen at that point. It's changed now. What we call, or somebody calls, Christian television. And they couldn't believe it, you know. Man, is God that bad off? All of them are begging for money. And he must be, if I don't hear from you today. But Jesus says something in response to the fact that the Pharisees were lovers of money, that when I really, really first, and you know, you read a lot of things and you don't see it, but then there is a point in which God, bam, makes you see it. He said, the things that are esteemed of men or highly valued by men are an abomination to God, or detestable in his sight. Now, when I really saw that, I had to quit everything and just go sit down and think, all right, what is it that I want to gain that would be impressive in the eyes of the world? Is it money? Am I wanting to be seen as a man of, great wisdom? A man who is suave and de boner? Am I wanting to be seen as a person who, you know, has connections? He knows the right people. These are things, are they not, that men desire, that are esteemed in the eyes of men? And Jesus makes no bones about it. He says, it's an abomination to God. It's detestable in his eyes. Now, what can that mean to us? Well, I think it's okay for us to keep understanding that it is our humility before God, it is our knowledge of the Word and our love of people and our desire to teach them. It's the training that we need. It is the position we need. And if the rest of the ministerial alliance or the rest of your town thinks, you kind of have the lower class people, don't you? Jump up and down and say, yes! Thank you, Jesus. You see, it was the Amharets, the poor people of the land, who heard Jesus gladly. They happened to be, by the way, 93% of the people. The Pharisees, Sadducees, the Herodians, the radical activists, the zealots, all of them put together, who tended to be quite well off, were 7% of the people at the most. And the 93%, of course, you know, Pharisees believed that a person was poor because he was cursed of God. So why bother with them? But Jesus loves people. I may have told you this story before, but you forgot it. One of the fun things that I taught when I was teaching at a college was ministering in death and dying. And I taught it in a rather unique way. I've only known of one other place where they taught it this way. But one of the things that I did, and this wasn't unique, but I happened to get a hold of some videos that had been done by the University of Washington, where the head of the Department of Medicine at the medical school there had contracted stomach cancer. And he decided he wanted them to videotape the stages of his death and the people that surrounded him. It was brilliant. And you could, as it went along, and they'd go from scene to scene, you would see him deteriorating. And out of it came, well, for one thing, the most candid group of doctors that I've ever heard. They said he was the most difficult, because they interviewed doctors, and then the family, and the religious people that surrounded him. That's what I want to talk about in a minute. But the doctors said he was an impossible patient because he knew that we didn't know. And when we would say, we're going to do this, he said, you guys know that doesn't work. I can't handle the side effects anyway. Well, then we'll do this. Oh, guys, come on now. You know that doesn't work. So they were admitting there that they didn't know. And that's unusual because doctors really do think they're God. They're the most, well, anyway. I have fun with my doctor. I think he doesn't understand me. When I walked in, you know, and I had to because I'm on Medicare now, you know. And I have to do that. You know, and he'd say, why haven't you come to see me? I said, I didn't need you. But I have to go every 2 or 3 years just for a little checkup so that they can keep me on the rolls. And now I've lost my place again. Oh, yeah. He thought he had a real customer in me, and it frustrates him no end that I'm healthy. But they gathered the religious people around, and it was really fun because they had this pastor of this very dignified church. It was a mainline church that didn't have to meet in 10 buildings like this. And he was well-dressed, highly educated. They went to that church. That was their kind of home church, but it had had no effect on them. And just down the table was a kid just about. Maybe he was in his early 20s. He had led them to the Lord. He was their gardener. And he was taking them teaching tapes and music tapes from us. And he was like, wow, yeah. Oh, I mean, he was just typical excited gardener.
But this man of great dignity, every once in a while he would say, now those of us who have been properly trained. And you know, I love it, the fact this kid down there didn't even know he'd been insulted.
But he was the one that led the whole family to the Lord. And I thought, that's the most beautiful thing. Here he was. Who was he? Totally untrained. He's just a lover of Jesus and a lover of people. And when he found out this guy had cancer, he just moved in and began to teach him and lead him to the Lord. I loved that. Final thing here. Luke chapter 9, you know, there are several things that happen in that I find fascinating. One of them being, and I've talked a little bit about this, but I want to bring it to you in a slightly different way, where they were going through Samaria. Jesus sends the guys out to find a place to stay. They didn't have motels back then. They sometimes would have an inn along the way, but when you come upon a village, it was sort of an accepted thing. You go in and you find out if there are homes that will accept visitors, and there was an accepted amount to pay. Well, the problem is they were headed to Jerusalem, and they would ask him, are you Jews? Well, yeah, where are you going? Jerusalem. No vacancy. No vacancy. So they came back to Jesus and reported, they won't let us stay here because we're Jews going to Jerusalem. And James and John chime in. I love these guys. I wonder, how in the world did John write the Gospel of John? I mean, the way I look at him, it would have more or less been a National Rifle Association manual. But they are quite upset that they did not let the Son of God stay there, and we who are his representatives. So what do they want to do? You know this, don't you? Should we call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Just like Elijah. I like to put myself in Jesus' shoes and think, what would he be looking and say? If I were him, I'd have said, give it a try. Can I watch? You going to do a dance? How are you going to do this? But he says something to them, and this speaks to us because anger is one of the most common emotions we have. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to the world to destroy it, but to save it. Oh. Let's go to another village. But I can hear John say, wait a minute. We're not gonna do anything? Look, I'm mad at him and I gotta do something. Don't know what to do. And I can hear Jesus saying, quit listening to Rush Limbaugh. I don't want to be of the spirit that says, if we don't like them, we want to destroy them. I'm sorry about what has happened in the Middle East. I'm sorry that so many lives have been lost. But you know what I'm sorrier about? Most of us never prayed for Iraq. Most of us never prayed for Afghanistan. Maybe most of us never prayed for the activist Muslims. I remember once when the Ayatollah Khomeini had overthrown the king of Iran, the Tsar or whatever. And we were all upset. But the people who worked over there among the Christians, the missionaries, were not upset at all. I mean, we wanted to go in and clean their clocks because, for one thing, you know, they had kept some of our people there as hostages, and we tried to rescue them, and it didn't work. You know what the missionary said? He said, oh, man, this is wonderful. What do you mean it's wonderful? Because the Ayatollah Khomeini is proving to them what Muslim Islam is really like, and more people are getting saved as a result. Oh, really? Well, let's bomb him anyway. Beat him, bust him. That's our custom. Go, Jesus, go. Well, let me see. Have I talked about enough things here to get you on edge? But, folks, I don't want to hate anybody. I want to leave those alone who maybe are our enemies. I'll pray for them, but I don't need to fight them. We don't even need to resist evil people. And anything that God didn't plant is going to be plucked up. Simple as that. I'm a farm boy, not too much of a farm boy because it was intermittent. But I was also on my granddad's farm when I was a teenager for a while, and one of my jobs was to clean wheat seed. Now, that's a boring job. You have this thing that shakes. It's kind of like a screen door, and it lets, because you see the seed of the tares, of the things you don't want in that, the weeds, are a different size. So it'll either let them through, depending on the mess you have, or let the wheat through and then throw the weed seed out of it. And for days I would do that, just endlessly. And I'm thinking, I don't like the farm, you know. But I began to realize that I was doing a very, very important thing. It was the best thing that I could do as a pastor is plant good seed. And so for myself, I separate out that which is not good seed and plant good seed. Because when you plant good seed, you have good fruit. And if you have good fruit, hey, that's what it's all about. So our personal study and our relationship with the Lord is that time when we work through all of these weed seeds in us and instead have nothing but the good wheat that we plant and enjoy the fruit. I think I've said enough. I think I've said too much. But God bless you. I think it's lunchtime. I don't know how to eat. Somebody's going to have to come and tell us how to eat.
Old Skinny.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
We've got barbecue on the menu today. I think the guys started cooking barbecue sometime yesterday, and they've been cooking all night. And hopefully by now, it's just right. And we're going to serve everyone out under the tent out back except for the pastor's wives. And we have a special luncheon for the pastor's wives. And I believe the menu's different for the pastor's wives this year. I think we've splurged. We've gone all out for the pastor's. Is the menu different, James, for the pastor's wives? Then on the... Well, I better not say. We'll surprise you. But anyway, I know you don't have plastic plates. You've got little fancy plates, and you've got nice napkins and all instead of the paper stuff and all. So we've spruced things up for all our pastor's wives back over here in the cafe, back over here in this corner. Over here. Everybody else is under the tent. Now, we'll have until 1:30 to eat, and then at 1:30, we'll have some ministry forums. The wives will just continue right on. My wife Kathy has some words of encouragement that she wants to share with you. And so that'll just spill right over up until 2:45. Senior pastors will meet in here. Assistant pastors and elders will meet out under the tent with Pastor James to help clean up after lunch. And then the worship leaders will be in S3 with Josh, youth workers in E3 with Zach, children's ministry in S1 with Anna, and then if you don't fit in any of those categories, you'll be with Gail. We call that the supporters and suspenders, and that's in E2. Steve Brown pastors the Calvary of the Gulf Coast down in Biloxi, and so Steve's going to come and thank the Lord for our food.
Wow, this has been awesome, hasn't it? When you got out of your car, did you smell it? It was, oh, yes, we have come to the promised land. It's awesome. It's been great. We've had great teaching, great fellowship, and now we're going to have some food. So let's go to the Lord and thank Him. Father, we thank You for what You have given us. We thank You, Lord God, for Pastor Sandy and for his heart and for the ministry that he gives to us. We thank You, Lord. We love him. We love the ministry here. We pray, Lord, thanking You for what we've experienced so far, Your word speaking to us, You feeding us by Your word. We thank You, Lord, for that heavenly aroma that we have in fellowship, and we thank You for the aroma that we have out back there and for that food. We ask, Lord, that You would bless that You would be with us. We pray, Lord, for those here at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain who have been working to serve us. We pray, Lord, that You would just bless them and give them a reward for taking such good care of us while we're here. Lord, we lift the food up to You. We lift the fellowship up to You. We ask that You would bless it in Your name according to Your will, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.